We have spent the last couple of weeks looking at a subject that for many of us, we feel like we don't need a master class in. Perhaps we assume we are good when it comes to this area of life. And that assumption may be true, but for a lot of us, I have discovered I don't actually know what I need. I tend to personally, and maybe you can relate to this, think that I need certain things that in reality I don't. And I can give you an illustration of how I know this to be true most frequently when it comes to my diet. I feel like around 9:30 every single night I need dessert. However, my midline can tell you that sometimes my assessment of needs and wants are very different. Amen? And the same is true when it comes to relationships in our life. We, at Four Points, spend a lot of times in books of the Bible. We always are teaching something from the Bible. We spent the summer in the Beatitudes. We're going to spend late fall in the book of Malachi before we get into our Christmas series. But we're going to spend this early fall area of the year where pumpkin spice is just hitting the market. Praise God. Some of y'all haven't come on the pumpkin spice train. I get it. You don't need pumpkin spice toilet paper, but everything else could use pumpkin and spice at least once a year. That's an opinion. That's not from the Lord, and you won't find it in the index of your Bible. My point is we are coming in this fall season, and I feel like there's a need for us to look at what the Bible teaches us about relationships, because relationships are God's design. God created us in His image, and He created us for relationship with Him and relationship with each other. And it is in the uniqueness of these relationships that God has designed where we flourish and multiply the glory that we give God in our living. And so for you and I to get from where we are today to where we're going tomorrow, it's not just a me and Jesus story. What is Jesus going to do and how do I get there? For you to get where you are today, to where God is going to call you tomorrow, God will provide unique, see in this season, covenant relationships that help you move from where you are today to where you're going tomorrow. And so we've been talking about friendship in the first part of this, and we've entitled the series Ride or Dies, and it's been our way of looking at God's design for friendship. Week one, we talked about the fact that God does not want you to merely be His servant. God does not merely want to be your Lord. God does not merely want to be your Savior. God does not merely want to be your King. But God's desire for relationship with you was that it would be a friendship. Perhaps something that we're not comfortable with. I'm personally comfortable being your servant, Lord. I'm personally comfortable with you being my King and me being a person that's in your court. But I am not comfortable with the idea that you and I have a friendship, a personableness that is intimate, that is known. But this is what we're invited into. Jesus says in John chapter 15, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, because a master doesn't let his servants in on his business. And we've been let in on the business of God and what He's up to. And we've been filled with the Spirit of God so that we could fellowship with God as we go about doing our Father's business on earth. God wants to be your friend. He wants to be personable in relationship with you. And perhaps that's something you've not heard preached much, because the concept and the idea of a magnificent, wonderful, powerful, able, holy, righteous God wanting anything to do with what can be at times a curmudgeonly and miserable person like me is a difficult thing to comprehend. But God's desire would be that we would not only know Him as Lord, but we would be friends. And from that friendship, He would give us friendships. Many of you have friends in low places. You have a community of people that you have multiplied sin in. It would be God's desire that you would now multiply His glory in godly friendships that He gives you in your life. What I'm trying to say is that if you're going to aim at your life in a singular direction, and if your focus is going to be God, and you surround yourself with a community that has anything but God as the desire of their heart, then you're now surrounding yourself with a community that is actually an adversary to God's purpose in your life. And for many of you, you've got friends in the wrong seat of the bus. You're calling them friends when they're actually not your friends. They're your enemies because they want to work against what God desires most in your life. For instance, the prodigal son, when he left his father's house and had lots of money, had lots of friends. But whenever the money ran out, there were no friends to be found. And for many of you, when it comes to your life, you've called the wrong people friend only to find them in the worst moments of your life anywhere but in the seat of your friend. Are you tracking with me? Be careful who you call friend. Now today I want to land the plane on this part of our relationships series and talk to you about the need that all of us have and the biblical mandate that I believe is laid out for us at different times in our life to have mentors. I want to talk to you about mentorship. You see, your friends are at your side. Those you disciple and lead, they are people that you're coming up behind you. But there's always a need, and I believe a God-given principle for us, to have people that have gone where we are going, a step ahead of us, helping and speaking as God works in their life into our life. Now, this brings up a lot of challenge because anything that God would design biblically, Satan tries to counterfeit demonically. And for a lot of you, the reason you're so hesitant about friendship is because you've got the demonic counterfeit and its fruit in your life. So instead of making life more joy-filled, they've divided the joy and they've multiplied the burden. So you don't want friends because the last time you had some friends, they burned you and they burned you bad. Well, the same can be true with mentorship. You get the wrong person in the seat of mentor in your life and you don't understand that they're not there to replace God, but that they're to benefit the work of God that's going on in your life. Then you begin to serve them and worship them and you deify them, which ultimately means there's only one place that they can go in that relationship, which is moving from deity to demon. And so what you deify when you misplace it in your life becomes the thing that you demonize whenever it cannot be God in your life. I'm preaching way better than second service wants to amen me right now, and that's okay. And for some of you, you don't want to hear a sermon on mentorship. One, because you've not surveyed your Bible to see the precedent for it. Number two, because you called the wrong person mentor and you worship them as if they were to replace the good shepherd when they were only a servant of the good shepherd in your life. So where do we see this principle set up for mentorship and our need of it? Well, it's all over your Old Testament and your New Testament. One of my favorite stories that illustrates mentorship early for us is a guy named Moses. Moses, who was raised in the house and courts of Pharaoh, who murders one day and runs off to the wilderness of Jethro's land to marry a woman in the backwoods of nowhere, to think in his mind that if the Hebrew God were to do anything with him, it would have been done a long time ago because it's been 40 years of nothing. For some of you, you've been waiting 18 months and you're angry at God. Moses had no expectation or anticipation that God was going to do anything with his life for 40 plus years, yet God still moved. So if you haven't been waiting as long as Moses has waited, you probably got some time to not give up on God and keep believing. Amen? Moses is standing in the wilderness doing what he's done day in and day out with Jethro's flocks, and he sees a bush burning one day. The bush is not being consumed by the fire. It's a peculiar fire. Moses takes off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. There's some insight into why I'm barefoot right now. I'm preaching. And in that moment, God gives Moses a call. What's the call? Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Huh. He goes to Pharaoh. He does that. He goes to Pharaoh, he does that, and after going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, Pharaoh says no. Plagues come, and then a Passover is instituted. That was a forerunner of what God was ultimately going to do in Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb, where the angel of death comes and passes over the households where the blood of the lamb was over the doorpost as an offering for sin, and rightly brings judgment on those in sin in the village, which then delivers Moses and the people of Israel out. You think they would praise God, worship God? No. Within a few moments, they begin cursing God and cursing Moses because he brought them out into the wilderness to die. So God parts waters for them on both sides. They walk through on dry land and crushes the army of Pharaoh, and they go through the other side being delivered. You'd think they'd worship and praise God. No, they complain because they don't have water to drink. No, they then, whenever Moses goes up on the mountain to get instruction from God, decide they're going to build idols like the ones in Egypt because wasn't that fun? Slavery. Ooh. So Moses comes back down with the ten, and they've built a golden calf and a golden monument idol. If you've not ever done some research into some of these places, it's amazing because where they believe this has actually happened, where the mountain they were at and everything, where the golden altar of the golden calf was built, it was in modern-day Saudi Arabia, and they have a Bedouin that put a fence around it. And because the country's been so closed off, you can still go and find three monuments built at the foot of a mountain that's been singed in black like it's been burnt on fire, with everything else around it that's a different, completely different color. You can still find an altar at the base of that mountain where Moses would have sacrificed before he went up. You can find a cave on it. Some of your Bibles have the wrong place marked because they had a tourist scheme going for you where they were trying to get you to another place that wasn't Saudi Arabia to come, but there was no cave. Why is the cave important? Because it's on that mountain and in that cave where Elijah ran to when he ran from Jezebel, and it's at that mouth of the cave where the fire of God came through and met and in a small whisper restored Elijah to ministry. I'm just trying to say that your Bible Bible is actually, when it comes to archaeology, it's actually got a lot more backing than a lot of the world wants you to know or believe. And it's there they, instead of worship God, worshiped an idol that they built out of the gold they took from Egypt. So again, they distrusted God. So then they're wandering in a wilderness for a generation. And as they're wandering, this happens in Exodus chapter 18, as they're waiting on God to bring them to where he's called them to go. Jethro, his father-in-law, shows up and he says to Moses, "This is not good." Here's my point. This might have been the first time since Moses stepped in as a leader where he's heard this. Because if you're in leadership, if you're in authority, you know that it's rare that you get people who are honest enough with you to say, "Hey, that ain't good." Right? How many of you have heard a boss that said, "I want honest feedback," and you internally went, "No, they don't." They don't. Because the second you looked at them one time and you almost gave them a half-truth of what was really going on, they demonized you and ostracized you and gossiped about you, and you didn't get invited to the meeting, and the Christmas card didn't come, and your bonus had a zero that was smaller than everybody else. You know, you don't want real feedback. Perhaps for the first time in his life, a mentor comes in and he looks at what Moses is doing. And he says, "This is not good," Moses' father-in-law exclaimed. "You're going to wear yourself out and the people too." Here's what happens in churches. When you don't have healthy relationships, when you don't have healthy leaders, okay? Almost fell. When you don't have healthy leaders, here's what happens. You end up with an exhausted leader who leads an exasperated people into a season of life where no one is content and happy. Why? Because the leader thinks, "I've got to do it all," because they've slipped into people-pleasing instead of God-honoring. The people think, if the pastor doesn't do it, it can't get done at all, which then sets him on a pedestal where he can only be demonized and have a fall. And what you end up with is a leader that is burnt out and a people that are exasperated from the burnout of the leader and frustrated because of it. Jethro comes and says, "You're on a path, and I'm looking three steps ahead of you, and you're three steps away from this going really dark and really bad really fast. Do you have anybody in your life that's seasoned maybe with a little less hair or a little more gray hair that has walked ahead of you not only in the physical journey of life but in the spiritual development of life, and they have the footing in your life to come up to you and go, 'This is not good. I'm looking down the road that you're going, and I don't think you like the destination you're heading for.' Do you have anybody in your life?" That's mentorship. This job, look at what he says, "is too heavy a burden for you to handle all by yourself." Now, in ministry, we have a lot of people that lead with their resumes whenever they come to a new church about why they're fabulous and amazing. I can't believe the last church isn't running here to grab them back out of our church and take them back to theirs. But oddly enough, the pastors are oddly silent whenever they come in talking about everything that they've done for the Lord and how great they are. Almost as if we're taking a burden off of that church. Amen? Amen? And sometimes, here's what happens. People come in and they say this statement, "This job's too heavy for you. Let me have it." And the reason we're jaded as a people when it comes to mentorship and wisdom is a lot of us have had someone that wanted to take something for their own selfish gain, and they took it and they manipulated and they used it for themselves instead of using it to actually help us. They use it to elevate themselves and minimize us or discourage us or dismiss us instead of coming alongside and building us up. But notice, this is not what Jethro's doing here. He's not doing it the way that the world does. And instead, he says, "This job's too heavy a burden for you to handle all by yourself. Now listen to me and let me give you a word of advice." Jethro's advice. "And may God be with you." Now notice what's going to happen. At this point in time, if you were to go to Moses and you were to say, "Moses, what is your job?" He probably would have said, "Lead the people." Okay, well, what does that look like every single day? Well, it looks like I sit here from sunup to sundown. I hear their complaints. I hear their frustrations. I try and help them in their frustrations. I try to give them righteous judgments. And then I try and hear from God so that I can give them the word of God on behalf as a person that's ministering for them. And then I pray for them. And then I have a wife and a kids. I don't know when or if I'm ever going to see them again. But apparently they exist somewhere in this camp. And from time to time, maybe I go and hang out with them. And then I'm trying to build up some leadership, but the leadership's not really clear on what they're doing. And they want to help me, but I don't know how to actually get them in a position to help me. Because like delegation can be hard, because a lot of you have been a leader in an overwhelming season when you're trying to delegate something out to somebody and they're like, "How can I help you?" You know you need their help, but you don't know how to actually like put them in a position to actually help you. So you're a little overwhelmed with that. And so you're trying to get clarity, and then someone comes in from the outside, they look at what you're doing, and they remind you immediately of the main thing that you must do. And this is what Jethro's doing here. There's many things Moses could do, but there was only a few things that he must do. And for many of us, because we lack mentorship, we're just saying yes to the many things we must do, and we don't know the things that we must do. Does it make sense? We're just saying yes to the next thing that seems to be a critical need. Whoever's the loudest person in the room that's yelling, "This is a problem!" They get serviced first, while everybody else is sitting in silence with real problems that maybe require our attention, getting no help and no attention. You should continue to be the people's representative before God. That's your main job, bringing their disputes to Him. Look at what he goes on to say. Teach them God's decrees. Here's a sub-point of your job description. Give them His instructions. There's a sub-point of your job description. Show them how to conduct their lives. Be mimicable. Verse 21, but select from all the people some capable, honest men who fear God and hate bribes. Obviously, this is not what's going on in our political system within the United States. It's a fun joke. It doesn't matter where you're at. Special interest money. That's what's affecting our elections. But that's not the Lord. That's I. Appoint them, people who can't be bribed, as leaders over groups of 1,150 and 10. Notice what happens. Within a few words and in a few moments, Jethro helps Moses get clarity on how to function in a difficult leadership position that he found himself in. Moses had never delivered a people from Pharaoh. He had never wandered in a land through a desert, leading them to a place that they would be told that the Lord would lead them to go. His qualifications for the job was that God called and he said yes, after he argued with God and debated that he could do it. So it makes sense that God would then send him some people like Jethro, who whenever he got overwhelmed and consumed with how do you move forward, that they could give him some clarity and wisdom on how he could take steps forward. Now, that's mentorship 101. That's what it looks like in practice. If you go through the rest of your Old Testament, you'll see several other stories of mentorship, like Ruth and Naomi. Naomi helped Ruth navigate widowhood and living back in a town that she had never been, like Bethlehem. You have Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai helped Esther remember the prophecy and the promises that God had made to his people whenever she was put in a position of power and she had the ear of the king because she was the king's wife. So we have that as a mentorship example. If you go into the New Testament, you got this guy named Paul who mentored a guy named Timothy and raised him up to know the word of the Lord and how to do the work of ministry. And so we see this all over Scripture. Yet for a lot of us, mentorship is a program that someone must provide for us or it never happens. And it's a relationship that most of us have never been able to identify in our life, though God designs them and we see a precedent for them throughout the Bible. In fact, there's a warning about living life with not enough mentors. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 22 says this, plans go wrong for lack of advice. How many of you had an idea and you're like, this is it? Like, this is the best idea ever. It's going to change our life. It's going to move us forward. It's going to get us out of stagnation into, you know, productive impact. Like, how many of you have ever had, you had an idea and it's like, you're like, this is the best thing I've ever thought of. That's where you were day one on the idea. Anybody? Okay, how have you saw that your opinion of that changed within a few weeks and months? Right? I've never initially thought that my idea was a bad idea. Right? In fact, I mean, like even the stupidest ones I've ever had, I thought, it's pretty good. That'll get her done. Right? I grew up most of my life thinking, this is a good idea. I come up with good ideas. That's what I do. I'm an idea generator. That's what it says on my Enneagram, blah, 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 blah. Right? And then I had kids. See, God's plan for your life is that you would humble yourself, that you would learn that you don't always have good ideas, that you would surround yourself with God-centered and healthy relationships. And when you refuse God's plan, I believe, this is an opinion, not God, I believe what ends up happening is God gives you lots of children. So that when you look at them, you see everything he's been looking at for years. He gave me a son who's never had a bad idea. And he's teaching me that my posture that I've lived with the majority of my life is similar to the posture of my son, who apparently knows everything and never needs anyone to teach him anything in his life. Is this too practical? I mean, I want you to consider this. It's easy to think that your idea is good whenever you only have it with yourself and your yes people around you. But mentors are the people that come in and they're like, oh, slow down. I thought the same thing once. I've tried that same idea once. That may not lead to the destination that you think that it's going to lead to in your life. You see, Proverbs 15:22, it says this. It says, plans go wrong for lack of advice, but many advisors bring success. Many advisors bring success. So I hope that the marriage that you both witnessed before you got married is not the only marriage that gives you advice on how to be married. I hope that when it comes to finance, it's not just you trying to figure it out or listening to a podcast on the way home. I hope that you're getting some financial insight and wisdom from a group of spirit-filled people who love the Lord and are managing their finances to the glory of the Lord. Right? I mean, there's a reason why there's so much credit card debt in this room. Because for a lot of us, we've not sought out wise wisdom from people that have been a step or two ahead of us. And instead, we thought, we need more cheesecake. We need another night out. Amen? See, this is why mentorship is needed, because life is multifaceted. It's challenging. And God has given us some people that have already treaded the roads that we are walking on that would lead to destruction, that would enable us to not walk in that path. One of my favorite illustrations of mentorship in the New Testament is actually something we see in biblical history around the time that Jesus lived. You see, there was a rabbinical culture that Jesus lived in. And if you go and ask people in Jerusalem, what is the most important thing to teach a kid? They would not say reading, writing, and arithmetic. Their education system was only for the boys whose parents had the money to send them to school. If you didn't have the money to go to school, guess what you got to do with your entire life? Anybody? Why was Jesus a carpenter? His dad was a carpenter. So you were born into it. Right? Like if your dad made shoes in Jewish culture, guess what you did? You became a shoemaker. That was the option. You ran the family business and it was handed down from one generation to another. But if your parents had the finance, they would send you to rabbinical school at the synagogue, and around age of 5, you would be assigned a rabbi in your local town, and they would begin to teach you Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, so that and for the point of you getting it memorized. So that by the age of 9 years of age, you would have the entire thing memorized. Somebody like, that's impossible. A nine-year-old memorizes that. My son's memorized the entire V-Bucks menu on whatever that Fort game is. Memorized it. His every dance move he has originated on Fort whatever it's called. I don't like it. It's a cuss word in my house. We limit it. My point is, kids put to memory what they treasure. Some of you right now, you look like a well-put-together individual, but you put a 90s jam on, and immediately you begin word for word, like quoting commandment-breaking statement after commandment-breaking statement after it's like stuck in there. John 3:16, sometimes it's stuck in there. Most of the time, you just start barking like DMX and yelling stuff out. And we don't know why. And my point is just this. You can memorize. You can memorize. You can memorize anything you put your mind to. And in the Jewish culture, you memorize the Bible. At age 9, most of you went home and did whatever your parents did. But if you were one of the best 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 of the best, you would go on to a continuation of school and training with that rabbi where you would memorize Joshua all the way through Malachi, so that by the time you were 15 years of age in their culture, you would have the entire Old Testament put to memory. 99.9% of you at that point in time will be done with your school. You go back and you do whatever your families do, knowing the Word of God and the law of God, because to know God was to know the law of God. And if you want to live in fellowship and communion with God, you had to keep the law of God in order to keep that fellowship with God. You were blessed if you had that. But the best of the best of the best of the best at 15 years of age could go and sit at a rabbi's feet while they were teaching and ask if they could become a disciple of that rabbi. You need to understand that everywhere in your New Testament Bible that someone is sitting at a teacher that's teaching, they're asking a nonverbal question. And that question is this: can I do what you do? So when the woman is weeping and wiping Jesus' feet with her tears, She's not just lamenting her sin. She's asking Jesus, can I be your disciple? And discipleship, listen, discipleship is a lot more like mentorship in our culture because it was a mimicking of life. It was you for the next 3 years, if you were chosen, following that rabbi around everywhere that you went. You watched how they slept. You watched how they ate. You watched how they buckled their sandal. You watched how they handled every verse of scripture that they taught. You were there to serve them as they served the people of God with the word of God on behalf of God. And you mimicked everything that they did for 3+ years of your life so that by the time you could perhaps be chosen to be in training to become part of the Sanhedrin or a Pharisee, people could look at you and the way that you lived and identify the rabbi that you had been living with. I want you to hear that again. They could look at the way that you talked. They could look at the way that you ate. They could look at the way that you slept. They could look at the priorities and the values that you have within your life, and they knew that's their rabbi. They've been with that one. Paul's rabbi, before he became Paul, was a guy named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was who he mimicked, the way Gamaliel went about living, the way Gamaliel went about doing things, the way he had lived. He had lived years of his life with this guy, which is why it's so profound that Paul became what he was. It's why it's such an apologetic for us that you would take a man so committed and so ingrained in hating Jesus and then have that flip upside down on his head whenever he realized that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that he had ever studied and known. It's a profound apologetic for you and I to know that God brings us from death to life, because that's what it looked like, Paul in Christ versus Paul before he met Christ, based on what he had lived in, because his whole ambition was to live like Gamaliel, not like Jesus. And that was mentorship. You followed them everywhere they went and you did what they did. Let me explain it to you this way. The essential functions of what mentorship is, if you're in a mentor-mentee relationship, is this. It's 4 things. Number one, you observe. Mentorship is about observing what and how they do what they do. So it's you taking it on yourself to go, I don't know how to be married. I don't know how to be a faithful husband. I don't know how to manage money. I don't know how to lead a company. I don't know how to be a faithful employee. I don't know how to be a diligent follower of Christ. I don't know what it looks like to be a student of the Word of God. I don't know what it looks like to be a prayer warrior. I've never done that. So what am I going to do? I'm going to observe someone who is a prayer warrior. I'm going to observe someone who has been a student of the Word of God. I'm going to observe someone who has mastered finance well. I'm going to observe someone who has a healthy marriage. And I'm going to watch what they do and how they do what they do. That's what mentorship is. I'm watching them do something that they have, by God's grace, by God's goodness, by God's mercy, accelerated in, that I have yet to accelerate or grow in because of ignorance or lack of experience. Number one, I observe what they do. Number two, I listen. In first grade, I had a teacher that set me down, my little non-Ritalin ADD self, and she said, look, boy, God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth. You need to listen twice as much as you. The reason most of us don't like mentorship is we don't believe that we need to listen to nobody. We don't even believe that we need to be taught. We think that we're all good. Everything's fine. No need to learn. And look, the younger you are, let me just be clear with you. The younger you are, the more you're going to be deceived into thinking that you know everything. And the older you are, the more experience in life is going to help you realize you don't know much of anything. Amen, gray hairs in the room? Amen. Which means it is wise, as you are young, to learn to open your ears and listen to those that have gone ahead of you, not because they're always going to give you good information. Sometimes the information they give you, as the Spirit allows you to understand it, lets you know that's not wise. And you can learn from people who are not wise by the grace of God and the work of God in you as much as you can learn from the people who are wise. In fact, it's easier to learn from the unwise because you're surrounded by them. There's more opportunity for education, but you've got to listen if you're going to learn. You listen as they speak. You consider and test what they say. Why do you test what a mentor says, someone that you trust in your life? Because their name isn't Jesus. And human people say stupid things. I've said plenty that I've given you opportunities for today. I mean, I've talked about the need for pumpkin spice underwear. I mean, I didn't, but I was just testing to see if you were listening earlier. My point, I thought it was funny. My point is you should take what the person on the platform is saying and you should filter it through the context of Scripture to go truth or not truth. I mean, that's what we do as believers, right? We hear an idea about perhaps a real need or a solution, and we hold the sword of truth up to its throat and figure out if it's telling the truth or not. This is what we do. So you don't just take everything in that they say, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, some of you, listen to me, your relationship with Joe Rogan is unhealthy. I'm just going to be honest, because you think this guy is a genius. He's an idiot, okay? He's an absolute idiot. But our world's so stupid right now that he looks smart in a lot of ways. And some of you dudes are being more discipled by him than anybody in the Bible that you've ever read about. And that's a problem, guys. It's a problem that you don't have a filter that goes, man, there may be some good advice coming through this person, but not everything this person is saying is godly and wise. So you've got to have a filter. Otherwise, you start like putting your hopes in pseudo-saviors that cannot fill the seat of Jesus in your life. You got to listen. Number three, you got to learn to question. That's what mentorship affords you the opportunity to do. Ask them why they do what they do when they do it. Why do you do that? Why did you do that? Why do you think that way? Why do you say that? Etc. You ask questions. The Jewish culture was built on this. People would ask Jesus a question, and if you pay attention to your New Testament, think about how many times Jesus asked them a question to their question. Why? Because learning requires questions. Some of y'all come into church and it's like, no questions here. I'm like, no. We ask questions because questions help us get to the main and the good questions that help us to learn. So you've got to have in this a relationship. What do disciples do over and over again with Jesus in their relationship? They're asking questions. What in the heck did you mean when you were talking about those parables back there? I have no clue what any of them meant. And Jesus has to what? Help them understand what's going on. The disciples were given the freedom to ask stupid questions to Jesus. Like when you come into your kingdom, hey, you know, that's all these other guys, but I mean, me and John, you know, like we're kind of a big deal. Can we sit with you? You know, got to have a place where you can ask questions if you're going to grow. Number four, central functions of a mentorship relationship, you mimic. Paul says, mimic me as I mimic the Lord. You don't look like what it looks like. You don't know what it looks like to live a Godward life. Mimic what I'm doing. I'm aiming for a Godward life. It's not going to be perfect. It's going to be imperfect, but mimic me as I mimic the Lord. This is why a lot of people are uncomfortable with the term mentor. You know why? Because if someone mimicked what you did in your life in practice, you know, and I know, that it's a lack of commitment to the Lord. And it's not because the grace of God isn't sufficient for you. It's just a laziness that refuses to take God seriously. So we have a mentor shortage. Everybody else has a supply chain issue. We got a supply chain issue going when it comes to mentors because instead of humble men, we've got arrogant men. Because of dependent men, we got men that want to be independent. That then we put in seats of spiritual maturity in our churches, and then whenever they're mimicked, we can talk about football and the weather, but we can't talk Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love you enough to tell you it's time for some of you to spiritually grow into the gray hair that you physically have grown. You wear a physical maturity that says there should be experience, but you live a fool's life that says you continue to go back to your vomit. And so we're raising up a generation that'll come behind us that will shave but act like us, that will pay taxes but act like us, that won't know what it looks like to be faithful because you didn't put pornography to death in your own life, because you didn't take God's call and God's grace serious enough to battle in the light enough to see the victory that the Spirit has promised that He can give you in the battles of addiction that you have. By the way, we have an addiction small group that's starting up, and a lot of you need to be in it. Right after this church, you can go sign up for it. My favorite is, do you have Wes's picture for that group? I'm asking you off the cuff here. Can you find Wes's picture? I want you to see how we asked Wes for a headshot for his addiction recovery group. And this is the headshot that Wes sent me. It's the upper right corner. Wes, what's the picture on the left? Welcome to Four Points Church. Right. What's the picture on the right? As yes. why this is my brother, among many other reasons, is that this is a man who once acted like a boy, immature, though he was growing old, who was eclipsed by the grace and the mercy of God, who God redeemed his marriage and his family and his legacy and his lineage, and he's leading the recovery group in this church. God is making what was a mess into a mentor. For many of you today, you sit here a mess. And I'm speaking to you, dare I say, prophetically saying, that if you will believe God at his word, he will make you a mentor. The only thing standing between you and that is you moving from thinking that you can be a functioning, fighting addict to you choosing to fight against addiction. For the rest of your life, you're going to have a fight. You can fight to live in addiction, or you can fight to get out of addiction, but either way, you will fight. My question to you men in the room is, how many of you are ready to fight against the addiction? How many of you are ready to fight against apathetic spiritual indifference? How many of you are ready to fight for something that actually has a godly reward on the other side of it? Mentorship is observing, listening, questioning, and mimicking. I would advise some of you today to get into my buddy's group and begin to observe, listen, question, and mimic. So many of you, you hear that and you're like, okay, that's great, but you know, Pastor Russ is the only person I can learn from, or this person on TV is the only person I want to learn from. Well, let me give you some Finding a Mentor 101s to conclude our service today. Number one, when it comes to mentorship, when you're finding a mentor, you pursue them, they don't pursue you. More times than not, this has been true in my life. I've got people that are really good at something in their life. I'm really not good at something in my life. I see God working in them and putting them around me. It's my job to go and break the ice and start the conversation. Now, usually you don't want to start the conversation of mentorship with, hey, will you mentor me for the next 72 weeks of my life to help me not become a crummy husband so I can become a better one? That's kind of intimidating. You might not want to lead with that. It might be, hey, I have noticed that your marriage seems to have a lot of fruit in it. I'm struggling some, and I have some questions. Could I set up a time to come and ask you some of those questions? Yeah. Why? Because I've not made a blood covenant to hang out with you if you're really weird for the next 72 weeks of my life. Love you enough to be honest, right? It's not to be a grand speech. Sometimes it's just a coffee and a conversation that starts you on the road of getting to learn and glean and get wise from the wisdom of other people. Sometimes you'll be blessed by someone that God just simply puts in your life, that takes an interest in your life, sees the work of God in you and is drawn to you and wants to pour into you. That's a blessing. But more times than not, if you're going to find a mentor, you will pursue them. They will not pursue you. Why do I believe that God often makes you pursue a mentor? Here's why I believe that. Most of you do not live in a posture that's teachable. Let me rephrase that. I have discovered that I often don't live in a posture that is teachable. That's better, right? I'm not teachable. And what happens from time to time is God makes me aware of how unteachable I become. Every conversation I enter into, I think someone's asking me to bring up a solution for how they can get something fixed. So I come in as a fixer instead of someone that's just there to empathize and listen. My wife has lived this story with me. What I'm learning is, me seeking out mentorship is me saying, I don't know everything, and that's so good for me. It's me saying, I have not arrived to a point where I am in the absence of need of godly community. It's so good for me. So that whenever I have the conversation, I lead in with questions and ears to listen instead of, aren't I impressive? Which is what a lot of us want, right? We're going to go have coffee. What do you want to be? I want to be impressive. I want them to think I'm so cool they want to hang out on the weekends, that they want me to invite me in their fantasy football league. And right? But impressive people aren't mentored people. People that want to be impressive and that's their main drive, they're not people that are growing people. No, it's you opening yourself up to be taught. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says this, in the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility, for God opposes the proud, but he favors the humble. It's not my job to be everyone's mentor in this room. And it's not my job to make sure that you like everything that I preach in this room. It's my job to make sure that it's in alignment with the Word of God, and I'm preaching it to you in a timely manner by the Spirit of God. And we can trust this, that whenever it's done, there's going to be moments where you don't like the authority that God has given me in teaching the Word to you because it hits sore spots that you don't want to deal with in your life. Like, if I'm doing my job, there are going to be times where you're like, man, I don't like that guy. But probably need him. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've had people that I didn't like, but I needed. I needed them in my life because they helped me develop and grow in an area of immaturity that I had around me. You seek them. They don't often seek you. Number two, you don't actually, in every season, have to have a physical mentor you meet with in person. Sometimes the mentors you have are people that you never meet. This is new for a lot of people. A lot of us are like, if I'm not meeting with someone weekly, I can't be mentored. You're never going to live your life in weekly mentorship. It's not realistic. It's not going to happen. You'll have seasons of weekly mentorship, but then that season will die off. You're not going to have weekly mentorship with someone forever. Instead, you're going to have to, in the gaps of God bringing mentors into your life and bringing them out of your life, you're going to have to seek out wisdom. And you don't have to wait on someone to physically be in your presence to do that. Instead, I'll tell you what I do. I'm a pastor. I don't want to be a crappy pastor. I want to be a godly pastor. I want to finish as a pastor. I don't want to burn out and start selling cars as a pastor. There's nothing wrong with selling cars. There's nothing wrong with selling insurance. I know that God's called me to be in ministry, and there's a lot of ways that I could disqualify myself from finishing in ministry, but I want to be a pastor that ends well. I want to end well. I don't care what it looks like when I end. I just want to end well. When I was younger, I wanted to be big. Now that I'm a little bit more seasoned, I know some of you don't think I'm that seasoned, but trust me, I've been a senior pastor 15 years now. I just want to end well. Why? Because most of my friends already have ended and it wasn't well. You tracking with me? And so a long time ago, I started picking up, and I would annually pick just a pastor that had finished well, and I would start studying the way that they lived, reading the things they read, and listening to the sermons that they preached. I spent a whole year reading and listening to every Tony Evans sermon I could find. I wanted to learn from him. Dr. Timothy Keller, I read every book I could buy from him, listened to every sermon I could hear from him. He finished well. I wanted to learn from Dr. Keller. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one, because he has an incredible accent. Two, because he's written a lot of things that are wise and instructed and taught generations of pastors. I did a year of Spurgeon. I did a year of A.W. Tozer. I love studying and learning from people that have come before me that Hebrews speaks of that are witnesses to the work of God. How about you? Like, this may be harder. I get it because, you know, not every tattoo artist that's done it for the glory of God has finished well and written a book about it that you can read. But how about you? Who are the people that you can look to that maybe are a step ahead of you in what you do vocationally to the glory of God that you could learn from how they did it? How did they honor God? How did they fail? And what did they learn from it so that you don't have to walk in the same path? You don't have to meet with them in order to learn from them. Does that make sense? Number two. But in the same breath, you can't just have impersonal mentors your whole life. There will be a time where you need someone to come close. And when you need them, you've got to be bold enough to go and ask them to step in and help you in that capacity. Number three, every mentorship relationship will have a shelf life. Why? Because no mentor replaces the good shepherd as the good shepherd in your life. And this is hard. Because for a lot of you, man, the reason you can't move forward and grow is because God blessed you with such an incredible pastor at one point in your life, and they imprinted your life in a powerful way. They shepherded you faithfully. They were humble and not arrogant. They loved you. They showed up. They encouraged you. They challenged you. And then, for various reasons or however it shook out, they lost kind of that seat in your life. And the memory of what they did in that seat keeps that seat from being able to be occupied by anybody new. Whether it's a pastor or a parent or anybody, a leader that you worked under, it can happen to any of us. What we need to know is that no mentor is going to be a lifelong mentor because there's one mentor that we have for life, the Holy Spirit, who leads us into good work, transforms us into the image of Christ, and is always present and with us in every season of life. And what's amazing about the Holy Spirit is that not only is he in you, but he is in people that God brings to you that mentor you. He is in people that God brings to you that befriend you. And he's in people that God brings to you that are discipled by you. This is the healthy relational archetype of a believer. I have people I am discipling, though I have yet to arrive. I have people that I'm traveling with as my friends, though I'm sometimes not the best of friends. And I have people that are a step ahead of me who are under shepherds of Jesus, and Christ is at work in the whole thing by the Spirit of God. Are you tracking with me? So, do you know God as a friend? If not, man, I want to invite you on a journey of discovering God as friend. Do you know a neighbor who's not a blood family member as a brother, as a friend? If not, then I want to invite you on discovering what godly friendship can be. Do you have a mentor that God is uniquely appointed in the season of life to challenge and pace and sometimes look at you and go, that is not very good? Because every single one of us from time to time need to have someone with the authority and the footing to look at us and go, man, that is not meeting the line of the gospel that you have been called to. You are drifting with everyone else's list of to-dos, and you're forgetting God's must-dos in your life. Man, we need mentors. Amen? A great place for all of that to be found, not guaranteed, is this thing called groups. And I know it's crazy because, you know, you've gone to groups and it was just weird and awkward and nothing happened and it kind of fizzled and faded. But man, I'm telling you, I don't know of a better method for you to find friendship, mentorship, discipleship opportunities for you to grow in your relationships other than this place called groups. You can be inspired in the crowd. Some of you are ready to run through a wall and find a mentor. But man, it's in groups where we really do life and break the burdens and joys of life. Break the burdens and multiply the joys of life together. So right after the service, I already have lunch for you. I've got snow cones and cotton candy and hot dogs. And look, if you're on the carnivore diet, take the bun away, carnivore, done. If you're on the no meat diet, bun, ketchup, sandwich, done. Like we got you. And the aim is that in the next few moments, you're able to connect with some people and perhaps find the people that God will put around you to journey in this next season of life together. That's my invitation. Go and connect there. Before we do that, we're going to respond in prayer here. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. Our prayer team, you come. Let's stand to our feet. Let's respond, and then we'll see you out there.